Upon entering Passion Week, many are pausing to meditate upon the death of the sinless Son of God. And this concentrated reflection tends to produce a solemn, sober frame of mind. But the grief that one experiences today over Jesus' death is very different from the grief experienced by the eyewitnesses of his death. But how exactly is it different? In the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, there was a palpable hope permeating Jerusalem. As our Lord enters Jerusalem, we see an elated crowd going before him and following after, lining the road with coats and leafy branches cut from fields, crying out with a loud, triumphant voice words of messianic hope. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So there's an electric atmosphere of hope, anticipation, excitement. But only days after that celebratory entrance, we see this hope quickly spiraling downward into despair. And on the following Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see our Lord there praying fervently in agony as his moment of darkness on the cross approaches. His sweat becomes like drops of blood falling to the ground. One of his very own disciples, one of the 12, approaches him, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, and betrays him with a kiss. When they lay hands on him and seize him, his disciples resist, but our Lord commands them to desist. And as he is taken away into custody, we gain a glimpse into this growing grief. And they all left him and fled. His closest companion on earth followed at a distance and denied him three times. None of his companions were there to help him carry his cross to Calvary. A stranger, Simon of Cyrene, was forced to take it up. No longer was an elated crowd following him with words of messianic hope. Instead, following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Only one of his disciples was present with Jesus at the hour of his death, the disciple whom he loved. All the rest of his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance. None of his companions were there to bury his body. He was buried by a member of the Sanhedrin who had nothing to fear. So imagine the grief experienced by these eyewitnesses of Jesus' death. It was a grief of dashed and shattered hope. A grief caused by gross injustice and violence and evil. It was a grief of horror and fear. And even though Jesus prophesied his death, the reality of it taking place produced doubt and disillusionment. Theirs was a grief that saw their hope dissipate with the final breath of their king. Theirs was a grief of death. Now, how exactly is our grief today different? In Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional from just this last week, he writes, "Amid the rabble rout which hounded the Redeemer to his doom, there were some gracious souls whose bitter anguish sought vent in wailing and lamentations, fit music to accompany that march of woe. When my soul can, in imagination, see the Savior bearing his cross to Calvary, she joins the godly women and weeps with them. For indeed, there is true cause for grief, cause lying deeper than those mourning women thought. They bewailed innocence maltreated, goodness persecuted, love bleeding, meekness about to die, but my heart has a deeper and more bitter cause to mourn. My sins were the scourges which lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorn those bleeding brows. My sins cried, crucify him, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. His being led forth to die is sorrow enough for one eternity. But my having been his murderer is more, infinitely more, grief than one poor fountain of tears can express. Why those women loved and wept, it were not hard to guess. But they could not have had greater reasons for love and grief than my heart has. The grief one feels today over the death of Christ is very different from the grief felt by the eyewitnesses. Theirs was a grief of death. Ours is a grief of resurrection. Ours is a grief based upon an understanding that our Lord and Savior died in our place, that he died for our sins. But we can only know that to be true because the Father raised him from the dead for the sake of our justification. We can only grieve the death of Christ like Spurgeon in the light of the resurrection. And so we have a cause of grief that lies deeper than those mourning women thought. But in the light of the resurrection, we also have a grief that culminates in the comfort of forgiveness and peace with God. As Spurgeon elsewhere writes, the hill of comfort is the hill of Calvary. The house of consolation is built with the wood of the cross. The temple of heavenly blessing is founded upon the riven rock, riven by the spear which pierced his side. No scene in sacred history ever gladdens the soul like Calvary's tragedy. It's only in the light of the resurrection that Calvary's tragedy gladdens the soul. And that's exactly what we see with the disciples. The resurrection is the only thing that could have gladdened their souls after experiencing what took place at Calvary. It's the only thing that explains their radical transition from a state of fear and despair to one of joy and hope. Their transition from fleeing, denying, and standing off at a distance to boldly proclaiming the gospel even unto death. Think of Peter as he boldly proclaims the gospel before the high priest and the council. The very man who followed at a distance and denied Christ thrice in fear. In Acts 5, 29 through 32, when commanded to stop preaching in Jesus' name, he says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Calvary's dark tragedy gladdened Peter's soul in the light of the resurrection. Now, last week we began a 3-part study on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 28. And we began by presenting the historical argument for the resurrection in verses 1 through 11. The gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel preached by Paul, the gospel prophesied in Holy Scripture, is rooted in a historical apostolical witness. Now tonight we'll move on to consider the logical argument for the resurrection, verses 12 through 19. So let's pause here and pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that God the Spirit would apply his truth to each and every one of our hearts and minds. Our Most High God and Father, it is only right that we approach you well aware of our lowliness. and well aware of our dependence upon you. And Father, we pray now that you would illumine our minds by your Holy Spirit as we read your holy word, that you would grant us understanding, that you would apply your truth to our hearts, that you would transform us by the renewing of our mind. As we hear your holy word, would your Spirit work through it for the building up of the body unto our salvation and unto the glory of your holy name. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Now hear the inerrant, inspired word of God from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In our last message together, we discussed that there were some people in Corinth, probably steeped in Greek philosophy, who thought that the physical body, since it was created from matter, houle, was inherently evil. And these people sneered at the idea of the resurrection of the dead. It was foolishness, complete foolishness to them. So in the wake of Paul's compelling catalog of eyewitnesses regarding the historical realities undergirding the apostolic preaching, the catalog recorded in verses 5 through 8, he continues his argument here with a question of complete astonishment directed at these people. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How could you ignore the overwhelming weight of these testimonies? And what's more, how could you ignore the divinely inspired revelation from God regarding these things? In verses 3 through 4, Paul says, as he articulates the content of this gospel, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So these two doctrines of the gospel were previously revealed by God in the Scriptures. These two core doctrines which all the apostles preach. And whether it was I or they, Paul says, so we preach and so you believed. So how do some among you now say otherwise? Now, after that question of bewilderment in verse 12, Paul sets forth the main premise upon which his logical argument in these verses proceeds. And in verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If what you say is true, and let's assume it's true for argument's sake, if the resurrection of the dead is impossible, then Christ couldn't have been raised. If no one can be raised, then Christ couldn't have been raised. And if Christ himself hasn't been raised, then there are some serious implications. So it's on the basis of this premise that Paul proceeds to point out these implications that logically follow from the claim that Christ has not been raised. Now, the first implication is found in verse 14 of our text. And it says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Notice how closely Paul ties together here preaching and faith. And that makes sense because faith comes through the hearing of the word. So Paul is saying here that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching and your faith are, quote, devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. They're empty, without content, without any basis, without truth, without power. So the preaching and hearing of the gospel are utterly useless and meaningless if Christ has not been raised. Now, think of Paul's point here. How could that possibly be the case if the preaching of the word has been accompanied with such power among you, you Corinthians? Aren't you Corinthians blessed beyond measure with spiritual gifts? Hasn't the Holy Spirit accompanied our preaching with power? Hasn't He accompanied your faith with power? Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And notice what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's clearly the case, based upon your experience in Corinth, that our preaching and your faith have been accompanied with true content and power. That's overwhelmingly evident based upon the spiritual gifts with which you as a congregation have been blessed. It's all evidence that God has called you into fellowship with His Son. But if that's the case, if our preaching and your faith are not vain, then guess what? Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the contrapositive of Paul's conditional statement. I thought that I would never use my formal logic class in my undergraduate studies, but I'm going to right now. If you flip and negate the antecedent and consequent of a conditional statement, then you have a statement logically equivalent called a contrapositive. So, for instance, the contrapositive of the statement, if A, then B, is if not B, then not A. Now, the contrapositive of if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain, is if our preaching is not vain and your faith also is not vain, then Christ has been raised, because the double negation is a positive. In English, in Greek, it's just emphatic. So compare Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 and 9, with what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 5. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching and your faith are empty and powerless and false. But that's simply not true, because our testimony was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift. Our gospel did not come to you in empty words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is all evidence that you've been chosen and called by God. And the logical implication of that, of course, is that the message we preach is true. Christ has been raised. Now, the second implication of Christ not having been raised is found in verse 15. And it says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." So if the dead aren't raised, then God didn't raise Christ. And if God didn't raise Christ, then we're guilty of falsely witnessing against God by testifying that He did something that He didn't do. Now, to really grasp the weight of what Paul is saying here, we need to develop this idea a little bit, this idea of false witness in the Old Testament. And the first thing that should come to the mind of the well-catechized Christian is that, of course, this is prohibited in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20:16, our Lord God sets forth the ninth commandment: "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, we see this general law discussed more specifically a few chapters later in Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 2. And the Holy Scripture says, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." So notice how bearing false witness here is something that the wicked man and the evil masses do. It's a malicious perversion of justice and righteousness, and it's contrary to the character of God. For instance, think about what it says in Leviticus 19:2. The Lord says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Then down in verse 12, the Lord God says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So false witness in God's name profanes His holy name. It's an utterly blasphemous and evil and wicked act. To desecrate, violate, defile, treat with disrespect, debase, degrade, contaminate, pollute, taint the holy name of God. Any child of God should rather die a thousand deaths than to swear falsely by His holy name. Think about what it says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Here we're told of seven things that are an abomination to God. The Holy Spirit says, "There are six things which the Lord hates." Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So a false witness breathes out lies. He breathes out violence against the object of his slander. How horrendous would it be to be found bearing false witness against God? To slander the holy character of God the Most High? To commit violence against His holy name? Now, we have to imagine that the mere thought of such blasphemy would have caused the Apostle Paul to crumble into pieces. If Christ was not raised, then we're false witnesses against God. If Christ was not raised, we breathe out lies and violence against God. We slander the holy character of God. We desecrate, violate, defile His holy name. That's the implication of Christ not being raised. Now, the Corinthians spent some time with Paul, And they had to be well aware of the fact that even though some of them had problems with Paul, Paul was not a blasphemous and evil and wicked man. Apollos, another servant of God through whom they believed, was not a blasphemous and evil and wicked man. The apostles who preached the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ were not blasphemous and evil and wicked men. Surely the message they proclaim in the power of the Spirit is true. Surely Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, the third implication of Christ not having been raised is found in verses 16 through 17 of our text. And inspired by the Spirit, Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." This word here for worthless is different from the word for vain back in verse 14. But the two overlap somewhat semantically. So they're synonyms to an extent. For instance, this word means being of no use, idle, empty, fruitless, useless, powerless, lacking truth. Now, if there is a difference in the meaning of these two terms, it probably has to do with a slightly greater emphasis on purpose here. And that's why Paul follows it up with an explanation, being more specific: you are still in your sins. So if Christ has not been raised, then his death was purposeless, useless, aimless. It didn't accomplish anything. If Christ has not been raised, your sins have not been cleansed. Your sins are still as scarlet, as red as crimson. You are still abiding under the wrath of God in your sins. You are still in your sins. Now, why would Paul tie the forgiveness of sins so closely to the resurrection? Does the resurrection play a part in the forgiveness of sins? Wasn't it Jesus' death that atoned for our sins? As the Apostle John says, "To him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood." Or as Paul himself says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." So why then do we need the resurrection for the forgiveness of sins? Why is this doctrine a doctrine upon which the gospel stands or falls? Go ahead and turn over with me to Romans chapter 4. At the end of the chapter here, Paul is developing his argument for justification by faith alone. And after mentioning that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, he then says the following in verses 22 through 25. He says, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification," or for the sake of our justification. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and put to death by the hands of godless men. He was condemned to death by God the Father to bear the guilt of our sin in our place. So without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness, because without the shedding of his blood, God's wrath against sin remains. But it's only in the resurrection that God the Father stamps his approval on the guiltless sacrifice of his Son. It's only in the resurrection that he declares his Son righteous, that he vindicates the life and death of his Son. Now, the glorious gospel of God from heaven proclaims that any sinner who repents of his sins and believes in Jesus Christ is declared righteous by God and freely forgiven. But he is justified by God because of his union with Jesus Christ. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just as there is a sense in which we died on the cross with Christ because he suffered the condemnation of our sins, so also we've been raised and exalted with Christ because his death was accepted by God for our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Without the resurrection of Christ, we're still in our sins. We're still guilty under the wrath and condemnation of God, because it's only in the resurrection that God stamps his approval upon the sacrifice of his Son. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is utterly aimless and purposeless and useless. Listen to the words of Charles Hodge, the Pride of Princeton. He writes, "As Christ's resurrection is necessary for our justification, Romans 4:25, we are not justified if he did not rise. Therefore, to teach that there is no resurrection is to teach that there is no atonement and no pardon. People seldom see the consequences of the false doctrines they embrace. Many allow themselves to entertain doubts as to this very doctrine of the resurrection of the body, though they would be shocked at the thought of rejecting the doctrine of the atonement. Yet Paul teaches that denying one involves denying the other. To deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny the atonement. It's to deny the guilty sinner free pardon. It's to deny the guilty conscience forgiveness of sins. It's to deny the anxious sinner peace with God. To deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel." Now, the fourth implication of Christ not having been raised is found in verse 18, and it naturally follows from the implication of everyone still being in sin. So Paul says, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If Christ has not been raised and we're still in our sins, then everyone who ever believed in Christ and has died has perished. They've all perished in their sins while hoping in Christ. Now think about what it means to perish for a moment. In John 3:16, the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So not only did Christ come into the world to save sinners so that they wouldn't perish, but he also came to give them eternal life. And note that perishing is contrasted with eternal life. So the implication is that all those who do not have eternal life will perish. Now in John 3:36, we're told that all those who do not have eternal life are abiding under the wrath of God. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So the one who does not have eternal life will perish under the wrath of God. Now, in Matthew 25:46, this idea of eternal life is contrasted with eternal punishment. The Lord says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So to perish is to go away into eternal punishment under the wrath of God. Now, probably one of the most haunting, terrifying images of perishing by going away into eternal punishment under the wrath of God is found in Revelation 14:9-11. So go ahead and turn there with me for a moment. In Revelation 14, 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then everyone who died hoping in him will endure this eternal punishment. They've all perished in their sins under the wrath of God. And they'll all be tormented eternally in a furnace of everlasting fire. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, you deny the atonement of his blood, and you affirm the eternal damnation of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sinners who died hoping in Christ. Think about what Paul's saying. Now, thanks be to God that that's a lie from the pit of hell. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. He sent his Son to die for our sins, and he raised him for our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the final implication of Christ not having been raised is found in verse 19. And it says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we have no hope in a future life. So why in the world would we live this life of self-denial and sacrifice and suffering? Think about what Paul says in verses 30 through 32 here of chapter 15. He says, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If all that I had was this life, why in the world would I willingly die daily? Why in the world would I willingly face danger every hour?" Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 13 with me. And notice that Paul is rebuking the Corinthians here for their worldliness. He says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Why in the world would one willingly become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, if he didn't have hope in the world to come? Why would one accept joyfully the plundering of his property if he wasn't looking forward for a better possession, a lasting one? If the dead are not raised, the Christian is of all men most to be pitied. He is purely pathetic. It is foolish to want to be a Christian if there is no resurrection of the dead. That's Paul's point. The very reason we're willing to sacrifice and suffer in this life is because of our hope in the life to come. It's because of our hope in the resurrection of the dead. The very reason we're willing to avoid the allurements of Babylon is because we're looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We desire a better country, a heavenly one. So these are the implications if there is no resurrection of the dead. And that's what Paul presents in our text tonight. He presents the logical argument for the resurrection. He points out these several implications. We ordered it as five, from the idea that there is no resurrection of the dead. And the main implication, of course, the premise upon which he builds everything else, is that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching and your faith are utterly empty and powerless. If Christ hasn't been raised, we're false witnesses who testified against God, slandering and blaspheming his holy name. If Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins under the wrath of God. He was never raised for your justification. If Christ hasn't been raised, then all those who died in their sins while hoping in him will suffer eternal torment in hell. If Christ hasn't been raised, then we of all people are most to be pitied. If Christ hasn't been raised, then you are worshiping a dead God, and your faith is void. But thanks be to God that Christ has been raised. Thanks be to God that the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by the power of the Spirit. Thanks be to God that our faith is in the living God who is presently working within us. Thanks be to God that we bear faithful witness to the eternal word of the one true God. Thanks be to God that Christ has atoned for our sins and been raised for our justification. We are no longer in our sins. Thanks be to God that every believer who has died in Christ is now basking blissfully in his holy presence. Thanks be to God that our sacrifice and suffering in this life are not in vain because of our hope in the life to come. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for revealing your power over sin and death by raising your Son from the dead, by expressing your acceptance of his perfect sacrifice in our place. And we know, Father, that he is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, and that we have an eternal hope that one day when we see him, we will be like him. We praise you. We thank you. We pray that these truths would permeate our hearts and our minds, and that they would grant us a hope that kindles our hearts anew to live a life for your glory. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.